Our scripture reading this morning comes from 1 Samuel chapter 8. I have it listed at verse 4, but I'm actually going to start at verse 1. When Samuel became old, he made his sons judges over Israel. The name of his firstborn son was Joel, and the name of his second, Abijah. They were judges in Beersheba. Yet his sons did not follow in his ways, but turned aside after gain. They took bribes and perverted justice. Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, "You are old, and your sons do not follow in your ways. Appoint for us then a king to govern us like other nations." But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, "Give us a king to govern us." Samuel prayed to the Lord, and the Lord said to Samuel, "Listen to the voice of the people in all that they say to you. For they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them. Just as they have done to me from the day I brought them up out of Egypt to this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so also they are doing to you. Now then, listen to their voice. Only you shall solemnly warn them and show them the ways of the king who shall reign over them." So Samuel reported all the words of the Lord to the people who were asking him for a king. He said, "These will be the ways of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them to his chariots and to be his horsemen and to run before his chariots. He will take your male and female slaves and the best of your cattle and donkeys and put them to his work. He will take 1/10 of your flocks, and you shall be his slaves. And in that day you will cry out because of your king, whom you have chosen for yourselves, but the Lord will not answer you in that day." But the people refused to listen to the voice of Samuel. They said, "No, but we are determined to have a king over us, so that we also may be like other nations, and that our king may govern us and go out before us and fight our battles." This is the word of the Lord. So we are beginning a new summer series. It's been a while since we have looked at the lectionary, which is that three-year rotation of scripture readings for each Sunday. And so this summer, we're going to spend our Sundays in the Old Testament scripture readings, which this year are all about the life of David. We'll be looking at some of the old favorites, like David and Goliath, and then some that are maybe a little more unfamiliar to us, like David weeping over the death of Saul and Jonathan. But all summer, we will be looking at how God shows up and uses David, with all of his different faults and foibles, to be part of God's plan. But first, we need to set the stage for David to become king of Israel. Because for most of Israel's existence, she didn't have a king. She had judges. God would raise up a leader to be Israel's spiritual guide, and this person then would also oversee Israel's military and economy and social life. And most judges started out having some success, and then they had some failures, which led to their demise, and then God would raise up a new judge. And so at the time of our story today, Samuel is judge over Israel and has been for quite some time. So Samuel is getting old. He knows, and the people of Israel know, that he won't be around much longer, which is leading to some anxiety. Who is going to take over once Samuel is gone? Well, Samuel wants his sons to take over the family business, which isn't exactly kosher, right? There hadn't been any family dynasty of judges before. Samuel's maybe gotten a little too big for his britches, wanting to create a legacy, wanting to keep his name in front of the Israelites for generations to come. The only problem with this is that Samuel's sons aren't up for the job. Joel and Abijah are well known among the people for being unrighteous and unjust. They take bribes when a case is brought to them to adjudicate. They love money and comfort and prestige. They aren't fair, they aren't wise, and they don't have the people's best interests at heart. Samuel's got this plan, and it's not a good one. And it doesn't look like God is raising anyone else up to take over for Samuel. So the people decide to take matters into their own hands. The elders get together on the golf course, and they figure out their own plan. They've seen how the other nations operate, and everyone else has a king. And that seems to work out pretty well for those other nations. Israel's neighbor, Philistia, is strong and powerful, and they're wealthy, and they've got this big name among the other nations, and they have a king. All of that looks pretty good to the people of Israel. Because the people of Israel are tired of being who they are. For their entire existence, they have been the special ones, the set-apart ones, the ones who are ruled by a great spiritual being that they can't see but are called to trust. Never mind that Yahweh has shown up for them time and time again. Never mind that Israel has thrived against all odds. Never mind that God has always been faithful to his people. The Israelites want something new. They want leadership structures and constitutions and institutional organization that they can see, that they can chart out and plot on a map and pull up whenever they have a question. It's too much work to trust a God that you can't see. It's too hard, too uncertain. And besides that, it's also a little embarrassing. Right? All these rituals and prayers and throwing up arms to the sky, calling on God, declaring their dependence on this great being. They just know that their neighbors are looking at them with laughing eyes. There go those Israelites again, doing all their religious mumbo jumbo. The people are tired of being oddballs. Those crazy Yahweh worshipers. They are tired of depending on a God they cannot see. They want to be just like everyone else. They want a king, a leader made in their own image, a king that's dependable, a king they can go to, a king with a standing army ready to go into battle when the Philistines come a-knocking. And so when Samuel brings the people's request to God, all in a huff because he feels like Israel's rejecting him, God says, "No, no, this isn't about you. It's me they're rejecting. It's me they've grown tired of. It's my ways they are rebelling against. It's my promises they are doubting." Israel's demand for a king isn't just about finding someone to take over from Samuel. Israel's very identity as God's chosen people is in question. Because the people have grown weary of being unique. The people don't want to be who they are. The people want to cover up their own faithlessness with the band-aid of a new political system. The people no longer want to be special. You and I don't face quite the same choice, the same problem as the Israelites did. Our political system is pretty well established. And so in some ways, it's hard for us to relate to this story of a leadership crisis amongst the Israelites. But I think we can relate exceptionally well to the Israelites' expressions of weariness that are found in this story. We can relate to their fear and their doubt and their desire to do things their way. their desire to be just like everybody else. Because sometimes, a lot of the time, if we're honest, we also grow tired of being special. We don't want to be special. We don't want to be unique. We don't want to be the people who do things differently. We don't want to be the weird ones who put their trust and hope in this spiritual being we can't see while the rest of the world depends on its strategies and plans and perfectly reasonable behaviors. I think sometimes we feel sheepish or even downright embarrassed about our faith. Right, when we invite our college roommates home for the weekend and we're sitting at the dinner table and dad begins to pray, we squirm a little bit, wondering what our friends might make of that. When a colleague asks us what we're doing this weekend, we tell them about everything except church because we just know they're going to think, oh, so you're one of those people. When a friend is sick, we hem and we haw for ages about whether we can ask them if we could pray for them, because we don't want them to think we're some anti-science, anti-doctor crazy. We don't want to be seen as the weird ones, the different ones, the special ones. We don't want people to look at us with laughing eyes, to think of us as those Jesus freaks. We just want to fit in. We want to be normal. We want to be just like everyone else. Because the way everybody else is doing things looks pretty appealing. And it seems to be working out pretty well for them. Life works out just dandy, after all, for our friends and colleagues who have nothing to do with God. So if it's all good for them, wouldn't it be easier to not have to rely only on this God we can't see? Doesn't it make some sense to hedge our bets a little? To also lean on strategies and plans and perfectly reasonable behaviors? Can't we have God and have what everyone else is having too? I will be the first to admit, I love me a good structure, a good plan. My default to fixing problems, all problems, within the church and without, is to reorganize, to create a system, to fit all the pieces together in some new way, to come up with a new plan, to chart out the next 3 years of my life perfectly. And that's not all bad, right? Structures and plans and vision strategies are really good things. But I think sometimes we can use those things as a band-aid to mask our own fears and doubts and faithlessness. Sometimes we go towards these strategies and structures first instead of going to God first. Sometimes we don't go to God at all. These last few weeks, I've spent a lot of time talking with a lot of different people about the future of the Christian Reformed Church. I don't know how much you all follow denominational news, but there are a lot of big conversations happening right now and some pretty significant challenges facing us. The entire organizational structure of the denomination's top leadership is being changed in order to comply with Canadian tax laws. Doesn't that sound exciting? But that has opened up this huge can of worms about the identity of the CRC in the U.S. versus in Canada, and how to do contextual ministry. And it's revealed some wounds, it's revealed some hurt, and a lot of anxiety about how our denomination is going to hang together. And any new structure, while it might look really nice on paper, isn't going to solve the tension that exists or repair some of the bridges that hold our bi-national church together. Perhaps the biggest challenge, of course, facing our denomination is the question of same-sex marriage. A study committee has spent 5 years looking at the topic of biblical sexuality, and it released its report last October. And so now we're headed towards a Synod 2022 discussion of that report, and by all indications, that is going to be a heated and divisive conversation. There are major differences of opinion on this question, and one 10-day synod is not going to resolve those differences. But we CRCers, we like our study committees, and we like our structures, and we like our synods. We try to solve our problems with perfectly reasonable behaviors. But in this month's edition of The Banner, editor Xiao Chong warned that such things can only take us so far. And what holds us back, he writes, is our sinful pride. Collectively, we are guilty of spiritual pride. Pride in our rich theological heritage and in getting our doctrines right. Pride in our organizational strengths and in our abilities to get things done. These are all good things for sure, but we have placed too much trust in them. Of course, we would never say these are where our trust lies, but our default behaviors betray our inner beliefs. We have relied on study committees, organizational restructuring, and refining our church order as ways to solve our problems. We have relied on ourselves, on our own ways, on the strategies and structures, the perfectly reasonable behaviors to accomplish in the church what only God can accomplish. And that never quite pans out. God warned the Israelites that having a king wouldn't be everything they hoped for. In fact, a king would end up making their lives pretty miserable. The ways of the world might look appealing, but they hold only a shell of the promises and the goodness that our perfect God bestows on his people. And so, says Chong, we need to come back to God. We need to remember who we are. It's time, he writes, to humble ourselves, collectively and individually, begging God to fill us with the Holy Spirit and confessing and repenting from our spiritual pride. We must immerse ourselves in Scripture with humble hearts and eyes without agendas. In other words, we need a revival. As a denomination, as a church, as individuals, we need to turn our whole selves towards God and ask that he would do a mighty thing among us. And here's the good news. God will do a mighty thing among us. God does not abandon us when we abandon him. When we reject him and turn towards the ways of everyone else. God didn't abandon the Israelites when they asked for a king. God stuck with his people and in fact used their demand, their sinful desires, to yet work out his plan of salvation. Because from the line of David, from the line of the kings of Israel, would come the Messiah, the true king. The one who ushered in a new kingdom, a better kingdom, a perfect kingdom. And Jesus, that king, was anointed by the Spirit, and that Spirit now falls on each one of us, now lives within us, anointing and empowering us to do the work of the kingdom. This Spirit brings reconciliation where there is division. This Spirit gives wisdom where there is confusion. This Spirit gives peace where there is anxiety. This Spirit brings hope where there is fear. And this Spirit reminds us, when we feel that we have gone too far, that we are special, that we are loved, we are children of God, we are not abandoned. And the God who did mighty things among the Israelites will do mighty things among us. All we have to do is ask. We're turning a corner after COVID, right? Ministry programs are starting up again. Our new council structure takes effect in a few weeks. We're beginning to gather again more normally. And so it feels like this time where things are beginning again, this time of rebirth, which also means it's a time to think about how we do some of those things. And I know it's easy enough for me to just think about that in terms of structure and strategy and organization. But my prayer for us, for Second Christian Reformed Church in Grand Haven, is that more than anything, this season would be a season of revival, of turning towards God and relying on His Spirit, of casting ourselves first and foremost on God's power, seeking God's will, and then and only then to build, to begin our structures and our programs on that power, on His direction, humbled before God. I believe that God will do mighty things through His church, through this church. I believe that God holds this denomination in His hands. I believe that God is at work in the world. And His ways are so much greater than anything we could possibly imagine, than any strategy or structure or perfectly reasonable behavior that we might be tempted towards. And so lean into His greatness, into His goodness, into His power. Live out of the truth that you are, we are special. That you are loved, you have been set apart by God, called out for His purposes and filled with His Spirit. Be an oddball in this world. Because only if our lives are different will we have anything to offer to a sick and hurting world. Only by imitating Christ will we point others to His salvation. And so to close, I invite you to close your eyes and hold out your hands, palms up. And if you know the words, would you sing this short refrain with me, that it might be our prayer for renewal?
Spirit of the living God, fall afresh on me. Spirit of the living God, fall afresh on me. Melt me, mold me, fill me, use me. Spirit of the living God, fall afresh on me.
And so, Holy Father, that is our prayer. Set your Spirit upon us and use us. Call us back to you again and again and again. Each time we turn towards that which we think promises security and happiness, but which in fact leaves us empty and lost. Remind us of who we are and give us joy in living out our identity as your children. By your power, God, do a mighty thing among us. Do a mighty thing in your world, fraught with wars and violence, disease, hunger, and injustice. Give us a passion to be your ambassadors in the world, striving for righteousness and justice in our cities, our state, our country, and the world. Do a mighty thing in your church, God. In our denomination, as we face challenges by which the devil would undo us, fill us with a spirit of unity. Give us patience and discernment. Reveal your will to us and guide us, that we might by our actions be a witness to the world of your love and hospitality. Do a mighty thing in this congregation, God. As we enter a new season of ministry, guide everything that we do. May our words and deeds, our programs and our plans be shaped by your will. Give us an enthusiasm to do the work of the kingdom, to be your witnesses, to point all those we meet towards you. And do a mighty thing, God, in the lives of those who need to know your presence and power. Be with those who mourn, thinking today especially of the families of Bonnie Veldboom, Ruth Poole, and Don Weeses. Be with those who are sick or recovering from surgery. Be with those who feel alone. Be with those who feel anxious. Fill your people with your spirit, God, and be near us with your healing presence. For you do heal and restore. You forgive and renew. You are our only hope. When all else gives way, you are there. So help us to trust in you, our hope and our foundation. We love you. And we pray this in the name of Jesus, our Savior, and by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen.